Well, I was very glad to see so many of you on the fall retreat this weekend. How many of you enjoyed just hearing from Pastor Donnell, who were there? Now, how many of you actually came up to him afterwards and gave him some kind of specific encouragement about, you know, you said this and it convicted me of this sin in my life, or you said this or that and I was encouraged or strengthened? Pastors need that kind of thing, especially guests when they come. It's always hard for me to go somewhere else for a retreat or something like that because I don't know the people and I can't read nearly so well if people are paying attention, if they're responding. Very, very important that you guys do stuff like that. It strengthens pastors, especially when they're visiting places. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Be mindful of that in the future. Next time we have somebody come, you know, be sure to encourage them, okay? Now, tonight we want to continue our study through Hebrews 11. We come to Moses tonight. But before we open up Moses, I want to take a step back and just kind of look at the big picture. The author of Hebrews has essentially been walking us through redemptive history so far. Have you noticed that? Have you caught on that we're kind of going chronologically through the scriptures? What he does is he looks at men from every era of history. He looks at men who lived in the early days of the world before the great flood. That's Abel and Enoch. He looks at Noah, the man who's at kind of the Kairos, the center of a dividing point in the history of the world between two great ages, the pre-flood world and the post-flood world. In those days, God made covenant with the whole world. And we broke covenant with God and were faithless, but then God started a new thing. He made a new covenant with Abraham and set him and his family apart to be his special people. And he renewed that covenant with Abraham's children, with Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons. And that's what we talked about last week. Tonight, we're going to look at another man standing on the brink, a man used by God to usher in a new age for his people. A man who's the mediator of a different covenant, what we refer to as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And that man's Moses. One thing is important to point out at the offset. The writer of Hebrews is utterly intent on demonstrating that throughout all ages, in each of these covenants that God has made, one thing holds true, and that's the rule of faith. All of these men were accepted by God. They were counted righteous not by things they had done, but by their faith, by their certain hope and a promise of things unseen, a promise that's realized and fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. And we live in an age in which this Christ, this Messiah, has come. The promise is fulfilled already, right now, and still not yet. Because we're still eagerly awaiting the consummation of all things, the fulfillment of all things in Christ at the end of this age, the final age of the world as we know it. The faith of these men and women listed here in Hebrews is a faith that for all of them looks forward to an unseen Messiah. And it's a faith that was so real and so tangible that it resulted in many heroic and mighty deeds of valor. The certainty of God's promise to the eyes of faith produces unnatural courage, even in the weakest and most vulnerable sinners, and we've seen that too. These heroes of faith were all deeply flawed sinners. As we look at their lives and marvel at their faith, we can't help but see their sins right there with them. God made sure that those sins would be recorded. He didn't want any of us to look at these men and women and think they were righteous in and of themselves. And he didn't want us to worship them, and he didn't want us to despair when we consider our own sin. So God records their sins. No other religion records such awful things about its greatest heroes. It's just unheard of. No other genealogy records the sins of the fathers unless the sins are recorded in bitterness. But Scripture records the sins of these men and women and then immediately commends their faith. The author of Hebrews doesn't even bother mentioning their sins. Now, this is the glory of being a Christian. We get to be who we are. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. We don't have to be revisionists. We're sinners. We have horrible sins in our past. We struggle even now with horrible sins. We all stumble in many ways. And yet we persevere and seek to lay hold of Christ. We run to God, trusting him to forgive our sins, pleading with him for the faith to do great things. And that's why we're here. We're sinners forgiven by God, who long for the faith to do great things. So Moses, let's read Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28. Turn with me there in your Bibles if you have one. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, Moses is one of the many giants on this list. The giant, a giant among giants. He's with Noah, with Abraham, with David in a class all their own. And Moses, in some ways, I think, surpasses them all. Moses is mentioned by name in Scripture 788 times, 78 times in the New Testament. And what I want to do tonight is walk you through some of Moses' life, starting at the very beginning, and then I want to make application from what the book of Hebrews says about him. Now, first, the very first thing I want to do is remind you of the context into which Moses was born. Okay? You remember when God visited Abraham and made his covenant with Abraham, that God actually promised to Abraham, said, your descendants are going to be in bondage, in slavery in Egypt for 400 years before they get to take hold of this promised land that I'm giving to you. Last week we learned about how Joseph was sent by God to Egypt and was placed in charge of all of Pharaoh's affairs so that he might preserve his father Jacob and his brothers in a time of famine, so that God's promise would continue. And so Jacob, or Israel, as God renamed him, moved to Egypt, and all of Joseph's brothers, and they were cared for by Pharaoh's household, and they never left. They stayed there in Egypt. God blessed them with children. Their children had children. They began to grow and multiply and grow strong. And in Exodus chapter 1, we see then that a new king rose up over Egypt that did not know Joseph, did not remember the kindness that Joseph had done, the fact that Egypt survived and was saved because of Joseph and Joseph's people. This king, this Pharaoh, was threatened by how prosperous the people of Israel were becoming. And if you want to follow along, you can flip to Exodus 1. We're just going to be covering huge portions of Exodus just chronologically. So you might want to follow along, but you don't have to. So this Pharaoh was threatened by how prosperous the people of Israel were becoming. So he made the people of Israel his slaves, put them to forced labor, began to treat them harshly. The people of Egypt were afraid, so they began to deal even more harshly with them. And yet God continued to bless them. They continued to have more and more children. So the Egyptians grew more threatened. Finally, Pharaoh commands that all the male children of Israel were to be killed, thrown into the Nile River. It was a time of great suffering and persecution. And then Moses was born right in the middle of all of it, right in the thick of it. His mother saw that he was special. So she hid him for 3 months. We don't know why Moses' parents could only hide him for 3 months. But at some point, their strength, their faith wavered. Something happened. and at 3 months old, they obeyed Pharaoh and put Moses into the Nile like they were supposed to. And you ought not get confused about it. They put Moses in the river to die. They were obeying the command. They didn't know what would happen. They put him in a basket so that he would starve or be eaten by a predator rather than drown immediately. And I have no doubt that they hoped that something would happen. I have no doubt that they held on to some faint hope that something wonderful and miraculous might happen, that God might somehow spare him. But they put him in the Nile, and he was going to die. But God did do something miraculous. Moses' older sister was there watching to see what would happen. What's going to happen to him? Is he going to float away and disappear? Is he just going to lay there and cry? Is somebody going to come and take him? Is somebody going to come and kill him? Moses' older sister was watching. We think this is probably Miriam, who shows up throughout the story of the Exodus. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. And God, in his infinite mercy, causes her to take pity on Moses. And Miriam's on the ball. She's right there. So here they are taking pity on this poor crying baby. And Miriam steps out of the rushes and says, "Would you like me to go find you a wet nurse for her, or for him, for the boy?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yeah, go do that." So she runs and gets her mom, Moses' mom. And then Pharaoh's daughter says, "I'll pay you I'll pay you to care for this child." So, you know, pretty quickly, Moses is reunited with his mom, and she's being paid to continue to take care of Moses. Very, very sweet, the mercy of God to them. Beautiful story of God's kindness to Moses' family, rewarding their faith and their faithfulness, as small as it was, as weak as it was. When Moses is weaned, he's brought into Pharaoh's household. He's Pharaoh's grandson. He's Egyptian royalty. He had everything you could want. And we're not told how this happens. We're only told that it happens. At some point, somehow, Moses came to identify himself with the people of God. He knew that he was a Hebrew by birth. He came to identify himself as a Hebrew, to see himself as more of a Hebrew than an Egyptian. The book of Hebrews says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What we do see in Exodus is that Moses one day goes out to see his people, and he sees their oppression, and he sees a taskmaster, an Egyptian, beating one of his kinsmen. And he looks around and he doesn't see anybody. And he takes the guy out. He kills him. And he buries his body in the sand. He's angry. The very next day, he's out there again. And two Hebrews are fighting. Two of his kinsmen are fighting. And he goes in and he says, "You're brothers. Why are you fighting?" And they say, "Who do you think you are, you hypocrite? We know that you killed your Egyptian brother." And so Moses gets afraid. He's afraid that Pharaoh's going to find out, and Pharaoh does find out. It says Pharaoh seeks to kill him. So Moses takes off. He runs away. Goes into the land of Midian. And in the land of Midian, he lives in exile for 40 years. He lives with a man named Jethro, who's a priest. He marries one of his daughters, has children, becomes a shepherd. And then God appears to him. One day he's out flostering what did I say? Pasturing the flock. It's a good word. Pastoring a flock. He was out flostering. Man. That's the worst word I've ever made up as a preacher. Every preacher has the right to make up words, but man. He was out pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, on the backside of Mount Horeb. And God comes to him in a burning bush. And Moses is going to step aside to see it because there's this bush, it's burning and it's not consumed. So he steps aside to see it, and God calls out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." And God says to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And God tells Moses, "I have seen the oppression of your people in Egypt. It's time for them to be delivered." And then he tells Moses to go and tell Pharaoh the news and to lead his people out. "I've seen the oppression of my people Israel. Go, tell Pharaoh, and then lead the people out." And Moses is like, no. Basically. He's basically saying no. He opposes God five times. He raises an objection five times. And it takes five objections for him to finally just say, send somebody else, please. First objection goes like this. He's trying to argue his way out of it. The first objection is a humble one. "Who am I that I should do this? Who am I?" And all God says is, "I will be with you." And he actually gives Moses a promise of a sign. And it's, once you've done all of it, you'll worship me on this very mountain. It's encouraging. But Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I'll be with you." And so Moses tries another tactic, right? "But who are you? Who should I tell them sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go tell them I am has sent you, that I've seen their oppression, that I've heard their cries, that I remember my promises, and that I will deliver them. They will believe you. Pharaoh won't believe you, and he won't let you go, but I'll perform many wonders, and I'll win. I'll break Pharaoh, and you will lead them out." So Moses gives another objection. He basically says, "They'll think I'm a crazy person who's hearing voices. They won't believe me." He says, they won't believe me. They'll think I'm making it up. So God gives Moses three miraculous signs to verify that he's been sent by God. The first is that his staff, when he lays it down or throws it down, will turn into a serpent. The second is that when he sticks his hand into his clothes and brings it out, it becomes leprous. And then he can heal himself by putting it back in. The third is that he can turn water into blood. So much for that objection. So Moses objects again. He says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm not a leader. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. I can't even speak right. How am I supposed to do all this stuff?" God says, "Who's made man's mouth? Go, and I'll be your mouth, and I'll teach you what to speak." So finally, Moses is out of objections. He has nothing more to say, and he just says, "Please send somebody else." And then God gets angry. He says, "I will not send someone else, but I will send Aaron, your brother, with you, so you're not alone. He'll speak for you, but you will be the leader." So God sends Moses back to Egypt with his family. Aaron's in Egypt, and he sends Aaron out into the wilderness to meet Moses on the way. They meet. Moses tells them everything. Together, they go to the elders of the people of Israel, and they say, "God has come to us. He's told us it's time to go. He's given us these signs," and they all believe. And they rejoice, and they worship God, and they say, "All right, go to Pharaoh." And so Moses and Aaron march into Pharaoh's courts. "Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Just come in and just announce Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And now, mind you, they're only asking for 3 days in the wilderness to feast. That's all they're actually asking for. They're not asking to go forever. Pharaoh says, no, you're crazy. Why would I do that? You must be idle. You must be lazy. And so he increases their workload. He stops gathering straw for the brick-making process, but he doesn't lower the quota. He says, you go find your own straw to make your bricks with. Make bricks without straw. So the people get angry with Moses. They get bitter. Moses cries out to God, why'd you do this? Why'd you let this happen? God comes and reassures Moses of his promise. He tells Moses about his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He tells Moses the time has come for their descendants to inherit the promised land. From now on, I will be their God. They will be my people. So Moses obeys. He goes back to the people and says, we're still going forward with this, and they don't believe him anymore. They're done. So Moses is alone. So Moses comes back to God and says, if my own people don't believe me, how's Pharaoh going to believe me? And God gives him very reassuring words. He says, he won't. He's not going to believe you either. In fact, God tells Moses that he intends to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't believe Moses. But don't worry, Moses, then I'm going to perform signs and wonders, and when all is said and done, you will lead the people out by my mighty hand. So Moses fears God. He goes back to Pharaoh with his brother Aaron. At this point, the scriptures tell us that Moses is 80 years old, and Aaron's 83. And Pharaoh demands a sign. And that's when things start to get crazy. Long story short, God sends plague after plague upon the land of Egypt. God sends a plague. Pharaoh repents, says, I'll let you go. Moses goes and prays. God removes the plague. Pharaoh says, forget it. Not so much. First, the Nile turns to blood. Then God covers the land with frogs. Then he covers the land with gnats. Then with flies. Then he kills all the livestock. And then he covers all the Egyptians with boils and sores. And all this time, not a single plague falls on the land of Goshen and harms an Israelite, a Hebrew. The seventh plague is hail. And at this point, God and Moses are both livid with Pharaoh. And we have this intense, long rebuke of Pharaoh in which God says, how long are you going to stiffen your neck against me? How long are you going to exalt yourself against my people? You're going to keep doing it because for this very purpose, I've raised you up. And so God's telling him, I've raised you up for this purpose and you're an idiot at the same time. Exodus chapter 9, you should read it sometime, but not tonight. By now, some of the Egyptians have wisened up. They hear that Moses is saying, you know, this is plague number 7. Everything else has come true so far, and it's been devastating. So this is plague number 7, and Moses says, it's going to hail like you've never seen it before. It's going to destroy everything, your crops, anything out in the fields. Everything is going to die. Men and women out in the fields and children will die. It's going to be that bad. So they go out, and they start bringing things in. Some people do. And then there's hail. And then Pharaoh acknowledges for the first time that he's sinned. He says, I have sinned. Moses knows better and says, you don't really fear God. But he goes out and prays anyway, and the hail stops. And sure enough, Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. So then come locusts. Pharaoh repents again, but then hardens his heart. Then there's pitch darkness over the land for three days straight. Pharaoh digs in his heels and says, Moses, I don't want to ever see your face again. Next time I see you, you will die. So God tells Moses it's over. Immediately following 3 days of darkness, God determines to strike down the firstborn sons of the land of Egypt. Then God says, they're not only going to let you go worship, They'll beg you to leave forever. They'll pack your bags for you. They'll lavish you with gifts to appease me. Tells Moses to have all the people slaughter lambs, perfect lambs, lambs without blemish, and to take the blood of the lamb, place it over their doors and on their doorposts, and then to roast the lamb, to eat it with bread, and don't take the time to leaven it. Eat it with your belts on. Be ready to go. And when the destroyer comes, he'll pass over all the households that are sprinkled with the blood of the lamb. And Moses and the people obey. They worship God. They do as he commands. And Pharaoh's own firstborn son is killed. And Pharaoh breaks. He calls Moses and he says, go. Just go. Leave. Be gone. Get out of here and bless me. So the people leave. They take gold from their Egyptian neighbors, and God leads them out into the wilderness. No doubt in anybody's mind that God has done this. Not in the minds of the Egyptians, not in the minds of the surrounding nations, not in the minds of the people of Israel. Now, a lot of things happen in the wilderness. We'll talk about some of those things more next week. I just want to highlight a few more things that relate to Moses. God continues to perform signs and wonders through Moses. He parts the waters at the Red Sea. He sends bread from heaven. He gives them water out of a rock. God leads the people to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. Moses goes up on the mountain. He speaks with God. He receives the law and the Ten Commandments directly from God. Moses acts throughout all of this in three capacities. He's a priest over the people. He's constantly interceding on their behalf. He pleads for them to God when they sin and rebel. He bears the brunt of their reproach. He represents them before God. When the people are bitter with Moses and despise him for their hardships, he takes it on himself. And he bears that weight and still calls on the mercy of God for the people. He acts as a priest on their behalf. He also acts as their prophet. He speaks to the people on God's behalf. He tells them what God says. He interprets God's law for them. He calls them to repentance, and he calls them to the obedience of faith. He tells them of another prophet that is to come, the prophet that's greater than he. And in some sense, he acts as a king. Not a true king in the truest sense of the word, but he does act as a ruler over the people. He mediates disputes, he exercises judgment, he interprets the law, he enforces the law, he punishes sins and crimes and other offenses. Moses is commended by God throughout his life. He gets to see the glory of God, to behold God's glory. God speaks to him, the Bible says, face to face. In fact, he spends so much time in the presence of God that his skin and his face begin to shine. God calls Moses his friend, and Moses is commended as the most humble man on the face of the earth. And despite all of this, Moses was a man of sorrows and sufferings. He spent 40 years in exile in Midian in relative obscurity. He spent the final 40 years of his life leading an ungrateful, rebellious, contentious, bitter, grumbling people that despised his leadership, leading them into God's blessing. Kicking and screaming the whole way. At one point, Moses resents the pressure so much he sins against God in front of the people. And God punishes him by forbidding him to enter the promised land. So after all of this, he doesn't even get to enter himself. He goes up on a mountain, he sees the promised land, and he dies. And God himself buries him. And that's the end of Moses. Now, in the book of Hebrews, what we've already read tonight, Moses is commended for four things. He's commended for identifying with the people of God at a very great cost. He's commended for considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He's commended for not fearing the king, but fearing God. He's commended for keeping the Passover. The question for us tonight is, what will commend us before God? All these things Moses did by faith. There are three things First is identifying with the people of God, with God's prophets, and with the Son of God himself. Identifying with the people of God, though they're despised and reproached. Identifying with the true prophets of God, though the world hates them. Moses identified with God's people to his own ruin. The people didn't identify with Moses. They disowned him. It was hard to identify with Moses because Moses was a prophet. He cut against the grain. He opened his mouth, and when he did, everybody felt it. So how are you going to identify with the people of God? How are you going to identify with the ministers of God's word? You must consider the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of this world, just as Moses did. Remember, nobody received Christ either when he came. Identifying with Christ means receiving the same reproach and hatred that he received. What did they do to Jesus? They killed him. And Jesus said himself, "A servant is not greater than his master. If the world has hated me, it will hate you also." The world hated Jesus. And if you identify with Jesus, it will hate you too. It's a promise, an ironclad promise of Scripture. And if the world doesn't hate you, you need to ask whether or not you're identifying yourself with the Jesus of the Bible. How do you embrace that kind of suffering? You have to do it like Moses did. Scripture says he was looking to the reward, which is this: after a few short days of suffering, it's life eternal with Jesus himself. It's being able to forsake the treasures of this world for a greater and a lasting treasure. That's faith. Every instance of faith that we've seen so far is looking forward and laying hold of a promise by faith, of something unseen. The second fruit of Moses' faith was that he didn't fear any man. Scriptures say Moses didn't fear Pharaoh. Think of the audacity of Moses walking up to Pharaoh and demanding that he relinquish all of his slave labor. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." He shows up. He's 80 years old. "Why should I do it?" "Because God said so." Looks crazy, but Moses was under orders. Moses was under authority. Moses was commanded by God Almighty. The displeasure of God was more frightening to Moses than anything Pharaoh could do to him. And the smile of God was infinitely greater than all the treasures of Egypt. How is it possible for Moses to do that? Hebrews says that Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. Moses didn't fear men or what they had, or want what they had. He was free because he had seen the Holy One. He had known who to fear and who to love. And he didn't see God with his eyes. He saw God with the eyes of faith. Finally, the scriptures say that Moses kept the Passover. He sprinkled blood over the doorposts. He made sure the people followed God's commands to the letter. And God passed over the people. God passed over Moses because they were covered in the blood of a lamb. A lamb that pointed ahead to the true Lamb of God. The lamb that would come and suffer as a sacrifice for sins. And be sure of this. It wasn't the blood of a little sheep that protected Moses and the people of Israel. It was the blood of Christ. When they put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, it was because they believed God, and God saw their faith, and he applied to them the blood of Jesus. That's it. If you would please God, if you would be commended as Moses was, you must look to Christ to cover your sins. so that when the day of judgment comes, when the destroyer is at hand to send the sons of disobedience into hell, you will be covered by the blood of the Lamb. You can't try to stand on your own merits. You have to be covered. You have to look to Christ. You have to live your life now, looking and waiting for that day, claiming and clinging to the promise of Christ. Let's pray. Father, our faith is small and weak, and we are faithless, and we need your help. Please help us to look to you, we pray in Jesus' name, calling on you to give us the joy of salvation, strengthen us for the work that you'd have us do. Amen.